I want to read a selection from each of chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John. This is Jesus' upper room discourse and then his travels to Gethsemane. He's speaking to his disciples, kind of his last words to them. And in John 14, beginning at verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Then down in verse 23 of the same chapter, Jesus replied, see if I get the right one. Yeah. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Then the end of chapter 15. "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." And then in chapter 16, although there's a number of references Jesus makes to the Counselor, to the Holy Spirit, including in verse 7 where he says, "Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." But I want to focus down on verse 12. "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Let's pray. Welcome, Holy Spirit. We welcome you to fill this place and point us to Jesus, to make Jesus known. I ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, an overflowing fullness of the Spirit to be able to fulfill the task that has been assigned to me this morning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the text to our hearts and minds. Grant us the grace and power to walk out the truth we hear. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In last week's message, I began to minister on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. For some time, I have felt prompted that this was the direction the Lord was calling me to go, and tied into one of the themes that God gave me for 2010. That's welcome, Holy Spirit. I believe that unless the Holy Spirit empowers us and saturates us, we'll never see all that God wants to do. We're just not good enough. We're not strong enough. I don't mean good enough in the sense that we haven't been made acceptable to Christ. But I'm talking about in our natural strength and power, we just don't have it. In Zechariah, we're told, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." So I sense that the Lord was calling me to move in the direction of ministering on the person and work of the Spirit in such a way that it would provide, if you will, an environment in which people are open to God's work in their lives through his Spirit. But I recognize that the moment I step into this place, I move into an arena where there is a lot of debate, some of it heated, much confusion, and a lot of discussion about the person and work of the Spirit. And if we're honest, and you study church history, particularly over the last 100 years, and I love church history, what you discover is that some of this debate has degenerated into the point that there have developed at times warring camps over the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Accusations, charges, countercharges, all professing faith in the same Christ, belief in the same Bible, and yet terrible divisions so that one group even questions whether another group is in the kingdom or not. So I ask the Lord, Lord, how do I present your word about the Holy Spirit? Because this congregation here is an eclectic group. You come from different places. Some of you have been raised in Assemblies churches since before you were born. Mama was pregnant and brought you there. Some of you, this is the only Assemblies church you've ever known. Some of you were raised in mainline denominational churches, as I was, and in my growing up, I only remember, and I've said this before, the only thing I remember about the Holy Spirit was we sang about him after we received the offering, and it was in the doxology. I didn't know too much beyond that. Some of you weren't even raised in church. So Holy Spirit is a little bit nebulous. So I'm praying. I said, Lord, how do I bridge the gap? Because my desire is not simply to stand up here, toe the company line, and defend a point. My desire is to see you enter into the life in the Spirit. I don't want to turn this into an argumentative debate. I want you to step into the life of the Spirit because that's what God wants. And yet when you look at Christendom and you look at the last 100 years, you realize there has been a lot of heated debate regarding the Holy Spirit. And as I reflected on that this week and I began to seek the Lord and pray, I discovered that really when, and maybe I'm oversimplifying it, but for me it comes down to, for most people, it's a debate over two questions. When and how do we receive the Spirit? When do we get him, and how does he manifest when he comes? And those two questions have caused Christendom to, at times, splinter into little groups, warring groups. And I have to believe that it grieves the heart of God for one group that professes faith in Christ to question whether somebody else is a Christian simply because they differ on the view with regard to when and how. So when I thought about this, I thought, well, Lord, what would be the best way? And as I began to sit down, I said, you know, when it really comes down to it, and I started making these little drawings, and I made this an arrow, and I realized that when it comes to that question of when and how, there are different answers on a spectrum. It's not either or. It's sort of like this one, this one, this one. And so let me just take a few minutes to look at you with you at this little drawing I put together. Now, for some of you that are more global thinkers, I'm just asking you to hang with me because there's a global point on the other side. And for all you analytical people, you're just like, I'm good. Just keep talking. So let me go with this. First of all, it's this. There are some within Christendom that have a view that is traditionally called the cessationist view. The cessationist view teaches that the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, the church was formed, there were supernatural signs and wonders, tongues was present, and all of this was necessary to get the church started. When the Bible was completed and the apostles died out, that supernatural dimension was no longer necessary. Now, I had a friend of mine. We were in seminary together, working on our doctoral degrees together. He was a cessationist. He was a pastor. He loved the Lord. Believed in salvation through faith, the blood of Christ. Absolutely no question about it. In my mind, he was born again. But his position was, after studying the Scripture, he concluded the gifts of the Spirit, supernatural gifts, are no longer present today. Now, he wasn't rude about it. He wasn't mean about it. He didn't look at me as, ooh, you know, you tongue-talking sinner. I mean, he didn't do that. But in his mind, it just wasn't for today. Their belief is that when you experience salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you That's all there is. That's the package. You're done. Now, in the most extreme position on this cessationist view, if tongues are present, if miracles are supposedly present, then they are fraudulent, they're fakes, they're power of suggestions, in other words, they're not real, or they are fleshy, it's just your flesh, or worst case scenario, they're demonically inspired. And I have actually known people that have taken that position that if you speak in tongues, you are demonically inspired. For those churches that hold that position, they truly believe Jesus is Savior, but they do not believe the supernatural is at present. If it is present, then you're demonic. They cannot have fellowship with me. Not because I can't with them, but they would look at me as outside of the confines of Christendom. That's one extreme. The other end of the spectrum teaches that you accept Christ as Savior and are water baptized and baptized in the Spirit, and at that point you receive the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And this position holds that if you do not speak in tongues, you do not have the Spirit, and if you do not have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Now that's the other end of the spectrum. Now notice how hard it would be for those two groups to have fellowship. If you speak in tongues over here, you're of the devil. If you don't speak in tongues, you're of the devil. How on earth do you have relationship between them? Both parties will profess faith in Jesus Christ. Both believe that salvation is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But there is a massive gulf between when and how. And then there are those other positions in between on the spectrum. There is the next one that I'll put, and I'll put this near this end. And this is the view that is often called the traditional evangelical view. Evangelicals are those that believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, infallible, authoritative, believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, died on the cross for our sins, was raised again from the dead on the third day, ascended to the heaven and to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and is going to be returning in bodily form. In other words, they are Bible-believing Christians. And evangelicals as a whole would not take the position that the Spirit gifts and tongues is of the devil. They would just say it's optional. Now, I had a pastor friend of mine, his daughter actually dated in college, and he held this view. He didn't look at me as of the devil because I spoke in tongues, but he said, well, if you need it, that's okay. You receive the Spirit at salvation. It's a package deal, and if you need to do some of these other things to help you in your walk, okay. You know, if you need crutches, you need crutches. But his position was it was not mandatory, it was not necessary, it was optional. Now, that position is held by a lot of good Bible-believing churches that preach the Word of God, see souls saved, see ministry take place. You would not see the gifts of the Spirit supernaturally taking place in the church. They would not probably allow or have speaking in tongues. They don't mind if you do it privately. They don't mind if you do it on your own, but it's just not coming into the church. They're not going there. Not because they necessarily believe it's of the devil. It's just they don't see it as required, and they don't want to bring division in the church, and so they don't have it. They love Jesus. They're going to heaven. But they just, when it comes to the move of the Spirit like that, just, it. We don't need it. The next position over is what is often called the charismatic view. For those of you that know a little bit about your church history, you know that the Holy Spirit was poured out in the 50s and 60s, even in the 70s, on mainline denominational churches. Episcopal, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Catholic, Methodist, the Spirit of God began to be poured out. And their position is that you receive the Spirit at salvation, but that there is a fullness, a baptism in the Spirit that's available, if you will, a second or subsequent blessing of the Spirit. And the analogy that's often used is that at salvation, you've taken a drink of water, so the water is in you. In the fullness of the Spirit, you've jumped into the swimming pool. Same water, if you will, but one's in you, one you're in. And their belief is that the gifts of the Spirit are for today and available to everybody, and speaking in tongues may or may not be the sign that you've been immersed in the Spirit. And by that I mean is they don't necessarily say you have to speak in tongues to have the fullness of the Spirit. It may happen to you, but there's other ways to manifest the filling of the Spirit, and all are equally valid, but that it's available to everybody. The next position over is what's called the traditional or classic Pentecostal position. Pentecostal position is very similar to the charismatic view in that both believe that you receive the Spirit at salvation, but there is a fullness, a baptism, an immersion of the Spirit that follows. Some call it a second blessing. Terminology varies, but it's a secondary, it's a subsequent, it's a filling of the Spirit and a fullness. But whereas the charismatic would argue that speaking in tongues is not the evidence, the classic Pentecostal position would argue that you've got to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit. Doesn't mean you don't have the Spirit if you don't speak in tongues, but you don't have the fullness of the Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. And that the gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues are available to everybody. And that there's a distinction between speaking in tongues in terms of the evidence and speaking in tongues as a specific gift in the church. So these are five different positions regarding the Holy Spirit, and each one of them professes faith in Jesus Christ. Each one, as I said, claims this to be the way that they understand the Holy Spirit. Now, my purpose today is not to dissect, and I tried to be as objective as I could in going through five positions. Not because I don't have a position, but because I simply want to lay out for you, and the last thing I want to do is get you into a point where you're starting to debate to the point you miss the big point. Because when you look at all five of these, what do they all have in common? Salvation, yes, and what else? Next slide. Every one of them believes that you receive the Spirit. And that is a point that I want to start with. Because if I don't start there, then we're going to degenerate. We could potentially degenerate into a debate, my turf, your turf, and then we're running to the Scripture to defend a position and missing. It's almost like we become obsessed with when and how and miss the what and the why. And I am passionate about the what and the why. I believe that if we preach and minister in the power of the Holy Spirit, just like they did in the early church, that God will do whatever he wants to do in this place. Now, does that mean I can't theologically argue some points? Certainly we can. But I don't want you to get caught up there and miss the big picture. I don't want you to major on the minors and minor on the majors. The New Testament was concerned with one thing, life in the Spirit. It was a defining characteristic of the church. Remember last week, the statistics I threw out to you, I wasn't just doing that for fun. In the Old Testament, there are only 79 references, direct references to the Holy Spirit. 79. In the New Testament, 247 direct references to the Holy Spirit. That's not including the he's and hims. We said that last week. So in other words, my Old Testament, which is two-thirds of my Bible, only has one-quarter of the references to the Holy Spirit. And my New Testament, which is one-third of my Bible, has three-quarters of the references to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the New Testament era launches the age of the Spirit. And if you go back into the Old Testament, of those 79 references, 15 of them are future-oriented. The others are not. The others point to the coming of the Spirit on prophets, priests, and kings. But those 15 said, there's a day coming when what you see here is going to supersize. You see it a little, wait till you see what the Father's going to do. There's going to come one who is going to be so anointed, he's going to get the nickname, the Anointed One. That's what Mashiach means in the Hebrew, Messiah, and what Christos, Christ, means in the New Testament, Greek. The Anointed One. He's going to be so filled with the Spirit, so saturated with the Spirit, he's going to become the Spirit bearer, the carrier of the Spirit. And that's exactly what we see when we look at Jesus. He carried the Spirit. It came upon him in power. It started with his birth. It went all the way up through everything leading up to his birth, all the prophecies and the Spirit coming on Zechariah, coming on Elizabeth, coming on Mary, coming on John the Baptist, coming on Simeon, coming on Anna. Everybody's overflowing with the Spirit. Why? Because it's about ready to launch the age of the Spirit. And then Jesus, the Spirit bearer, says to his disciples, your turn. I'm going to the Father. It's good that I go, because when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit back to you. Now you're going to become. And that's why when you look at Acts chapter 1, the gospel writer Luke, who also wrote Acts, said, I wrote to you in my first volume of all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's now still doing it in you, the church, through his Holy Spirit. So when you look at the work of the Spirit in the New Testament, you understand 247 references to the Holy Spirit. 57 of those are in Luke alone, or 57 of those are in Acts, and Luke also has more references to the Spirit than Matthew and Mark combined, because Luke wants us to understand something. The Spirit is available for the church. See, I'll if I can use a card term, some of you might be offended, but let me show my cards. I cannot agree with the first position on the chart, that it was just to get the church started and no longer present. Why? Because Jesus says in Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Acts chapter 2, Peter said, this promise of the Spirit, this gift of the Spirit is for you, your children, and as many as are far off, as the Lord our God shall call. And Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, be continually filled with the Spirit. So given that, I cannot accept the cessationist view. Do I love them? Yes. Are they my brothers in Christ? Yes. But I believe that they're incomplete based upon the Scripture, because I believe that this is to be the age of the Spirit. When you look at, in the New Testament, how often the Holy Spirit is referenced in regard to the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is the one that inspired the Word, according to the book of Peter, that holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So they didn't write their own words, they wrote what God wanted them to say. It's the Holy Spirit that illuminates the text so that our eyes are open to see what the Scripture says, according to Luke chapter 24. We've got the Holy Spirit that, according to John 16, is the one that convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So it's the Holy Spirit that draws people. Boy, does that free you up. You don't have to convince people. You don't have to make people get it. You just need to be a vessel to let God do it through you to them. It's the Holy Spirit that draws them. It's the Holy Spirit that takes the work of Christ and applies it. And I know I'm repeating from last week, but I'm building on this theme again for you to get this. So you leave here saying, wow, this is for me. Some of you already know it's for you. So I'm asking you to be patient. We'll go deeper for you later. But I want everybody to catch this. This age of the Spirit is no longer restricted to just, quote unquote, the spiritually elite. It isn't just for the prophets, priests, kings, and pastors. It's for you, the body of Christ, to step into the realm of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that conforms you to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit that applies the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that you're the child of God. The Holy Spirit that's the down payment that more is coming. The Holy Spirit that seals you. All those things that the Holy Spirit does to get you started in your Christian walk. And then the Holy Spirit's work to make you look like Jesus as you learn to walk in the Spirit, as you put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit, as you see the fruit of the Spirit beginning to develop in your life. And then it's the work of the Spirit that empowers you to preach Jesus. It's the power of the Spirit that allows you to walk in signs and wonders to confirm the Word of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the point I sought to make last week is that the early church, and every one of those positions would argue and agree that the early church was a church dominated by the Holy Spirit. Every one of them. Even the cessationists would say in the first century it was true. So we all agree as Christians that the Holy Spirit was present in the first century church, that the church was saturated with the Holy Spirit. We all agree. And every party within Christendom would agree that the Spirit has some role in our lives today. So on those points, across denominational lines, we can hold hands and say, yeah, we believe the same thing. We may differ on the when and we may differ on the how, but we do agree that it's the Spirit. And so for those of you who weren't raised in it, we're not heretical. We're biblical. We want you to open your life to the Spirit. Now, one of the things that I want to do as I'm finishing here, I want to make one main point as I close today, is that I can talk about the role of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, what the Spirit wants to do, and some of you who have been in the church for a long time are very comfortable with it, but some of you may have confusion about who, or maybe some of you ask what, the Holy Spirit is. And I could get all excited about, boy, God wants you to walk in the Spirit. God wants you to live in the Spirit. You're like, what's that mean? And so what I want to finish today is I want to finish with a kind of, I think, cute, maybe you won't think so, cute way of doing this. When you speak, I'm going to have the opportunity to minister over at the college in April on emotionally healthy spirituality during Wellness Month. And they asked me to write an introductory paragraph about who I am. That's not easy. Glad I didn't let Bill do it. But, you know, it was tough. But what the introductory paragraph is supposed to do is give enough that people will know who you are so they'll be able to hear what you have to say. I want to finish today by introducing the Holy Spirit. So go to your text in John 14. John 14, and there's two words that Jesus uses that I want to use. Is the Holy Spirit a what, as the Jehovah's Witness organization argues? I would say no. They believe that the Holy Spirit is some impersonal force. But what does Jesus say? How does Jesus stand there as the MC and facilitate the gathering and go, introducing? What does he say in John 14? He says this, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you what? Another counselor. I know that some of you don't like to write in your Bibles, but if you do, circle those two words. Here's Jesus introducing. Now, this is not the first time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned by Jesus or in the Gospels or even in the Bible. The first reference is all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. This isn't the last reference. The last reference is in Revelation 22, where the Spirit and the bride say, come. I think it's in verse 17. But this is Jesus telling his disciples just before he leaves what they need to know about the one that's going to come. So it's worth noting what he has to say. And what he says is, and I'm going to say it again, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Let's take a few moments and break those two words down. First of all, the word another. David, you have that slide up there? Another. I mentioned this in passing briefly. Who's got a King James Bible? Someone got King James? Anywhere in the congregation? King James. Yes. Could you go to Galatians chapter 1? Galatians chapter 1. And right around verse 5 and 6, if you could read those for me. Galatians 1, right around verse 5, I think. Let's hear the first few verses. Is that verse 5? Try 6 of Galatians 1. There it is. Keep going. Okay, stop that. Would you read that very confusing loudly? And I know that you can. The last part of that verse you just read about another, as loudly as you can, so that way over there, my wife can hear you. Okay, before that one, read the verse that mentioned. Okay, now, thank you. Called you to another gospel which is not another. Another gospel which is not another. You and I struggle with that because we don't follow what he's saying. But if you grab an NIV, probably even a New American Standard, what you'll find is this, is they have taken what is unclear and cleared up the confusion. Here's the issue. In the original language in which Paul wrote, there were two different words that could be used for the word another. One means another of the same kind. One means another of a different kind. We get the word heterosexual marriage between two different genders. Heterodox, the mixture. So hetero means another of a different kind. And then the other word alos means another of the same kind. So in that text, called you to another gospel, a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind. So Paul uses a play on words to drive home a point. The NIV will take that and put it in clearer language for you, and it says this: I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So when Jesus says another counselor, is he talking about another of a different kind or another of the same kind? He's talking about the latter. He's saying another one, which implies I'm the first. There's another one just like me coming. Now, do you know what that does? Just that one word, another? Because you see, folks, you and I, we can get our hand on the idea or get our hands around the concept of God as Father, can't we? We all have dads. Some were good, some are not good. Some were there, some may have died, some may have been divorced. But we all have an idea of dad, God our Father. And we can pretty much get our hands on Jesus the Son because we read the Gospels and we see him walking around and doing stuff. But the moment you move to Spirit, and it's complicated by, you know, King James, it uses the word Holy Ghost. I mean, I'm looking for Dan Aykroyd or Belushi, Ghostbusters. You know, what? Casper the Friendly Ghost, Scooby-Doo. I mean, what are we talking about here? When we talk Spirit, I mean, that's boy, that one's a little bit tough to get your hands on. And then when you have sometimes Christians getting a little weird and claiming it to be the Holy Spirit, it can pretty much fruit some people out. Whoa. But if you say, wait a minute, there's another one coming just like me. Oh, I'm okay with that. Because see, when I look at Jesus, you know what? This is really... But when you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see somebody who would reach down and pick up a little child and cradle that little child in his arms and say to his disciples, don't you dare keep them from bringing them to me. You see a Jesus who's willing to stretch forth his hands and touch the untouchable. Am I willing to make you clean? Oh, buddy, be clean. You see a Jesus who is no, it was a guy, not an insult. You see a Jesus walking over to a little guy up in a tree. Zacchaeus, I'm having lunch at your house today. You see Jesus reaching down and doodling in the sand. What he wrote, I would love to know. And then looking at that woman taking an issue of adultery. I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. You see someone who was liquid love and pure truth walking on planet Earth. And he says, I got to go, but I'm sending someone just like me. Another. See, you don't have to be afraid of the Spirit, church. It's another one, just like Jesus. Another, just like Jesus. But another what? Another, the NIV says counselor. It's a difficult word to define. I think the King James says comforter. The New American Standard says helper. The word was all of those and more. See, when we think counselor, what do we think of? Pastor Bob. Somebody you go to that will, quote unquote, help you fix your problems. But that's just scratching the surface of what this word means. The reason we get the word comforter in there is because of John Wycliffe. When he did his English translation, he used the word com fortis, which means with strength. That's a little bit closer to the meaning. It's a friend, it's an advocate, it's a helper, it's a mediator, it's an intercessor, and all of those together and more. It's all that you need in your time of need to be able to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Now, how do you translate that into English? But that's what's there. So Jesus is saying, just as I have been to you, I have taught you, loved you, trained you, equipped you, walked with you, worked with you, encouraged you, exhorted you, and done everything I need to get you to this point. I'm leaving. He's coming. He's going to continue what I've been doing. And it's even going to be better than that. I've been with you. He's going to be in you. And that's why it's good that I go away. See, you're bawling your eyes out because I'm leaving. You don't get it. I'm going to go, and I'm going to give you something even better. Because I'm limited by time and space. I'm here, I'm not there, I'm here. But he's going to be in you. And what we learn from Paul is not only does he come in us, we become temples of the Holy Spirit, and we collectively become the dwelling place of God's presence. And Jesus said, that's way better for you. So what we're dealing with here is not some impersonal force like electricity or gravity or anything like that. We're dealing with someone just like Jesus. So closely associated is he with Jesus that he's literally called the Spirit of Jesus in the book of Romans chapter 8. He lines up with whatever Jesus wants and makes it known. Jesus said in John 16, he takes from what is mine and makes it known to you, so he glorifies me. That's now who Jesus said is coming to be in you forever. I was with you for 3 years. I'm leaving. He's going to take up residence and stay. And as Paul says, that's only the down payment. There's more coming. Introducing another just like me to get you through to the other side. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit, that you didn't leave us as orphans, that you've gone to the Father and you're waiting to return, but you've sent us the Holy Spirit. You didn't abandon us. You sent us the Holy Spirit, another helper, another counselor, another advocate, another mediator, another teacher, another intercessor, someone who stands in the gap, a friend in court who pleads our case. Wow. And that's only beginning to scratch the surface of who the Holy Spirit is. But Lord, I pray that this point will be enough to be used by your Spirit to open up the hearts of your people that will say, hey, you know what? I was afraid of the Spirit before, but this sounds like someone I want to get to know. And that, Lord, you would so saturate us and saturate this place with the presence of Jesus that what we read about in the first century church would become reality in the 21st century church as we await your return. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Carla, could you close us off in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are in us and through us, and we are of you. Lord, I pray that you would right now fill everyone to overflowing in you, that they would seek you if they don't know you, and they would find you, Lord. And Lord, if they are not filled with your Holy Spirit and they want this and they desire this, Lord, I pray that you would just show them in your own special way, Lord. You're not someone that forces your way. You're a gentleman, Lord, and you wait for us to knock. You wait for us to ask. You wait for us to seek, Lord, and we're knocking, Lord. I pray that each one would go in your presence and that they would feel you even when they leave, Lord, that it wouldn't be a Sunday experience and that's it, but they would seek you and they would honor you. Lord, I thank you for Ray giving a very difficult message, and I pray that you would continue for all of us to hear it the way that you intend it, that your Spirit would illuminate us. And your Spirit would show us the way. We ask this in your name, in your Holy Spirit. Amen.